Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are in Luke chapter 3. And as this passage is set in the historical context, we're told the rulers at the time, we're told who were the high priests at the time. This establishes the historical validity and the authority of the Word of God. It is confirmed by secular historians. And the annals of the faithful down through the years have confirmed the truth of Scripture. We could sing thus this morning as we consider these great doctrinal truths, the working, the power of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Lord in drawing and calling those of His people to salvation, preparing the way for the Lord. And this is the faith of our fathers. The hymn is 487.
Faith of our fathers living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts be high with joy where'er we hear God's glorious word. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Our fathers chained in prisons dark were still in heart and conscience free, and blessed would be their children's fate if they like them should die for thee. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Faith of our fathers, God's great power, shall draw all nations unto thee, and through the truth that comes from God, His people shall indeed be free. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Faith of our fathers, we will love both friend and foe in all our strife, and preach thee to as love knows how, by witness true and virtuous life. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Amen.
And as we speak of preparing the way, before we can respond to the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, our eyes need to be opened, our ears need to be opened. And that is the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. We don't will ourselves to salvation. We don't have any special pass to heaven simply by who we are or what we do. It's the effectual call of the Spirit of God. We must recognize by His grace that kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness in which we by nature are born into. The light of the world is Jesus. 679.
The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, His glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. No darkness have we who in Jesus abide. The light of the world is Jesus. We walk in the light when we follow our guide. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. Ye dwellers in darkness with sin-blinded eyes, the light of the world is Jesus. Go wash at his bidding and light will arise. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. No need of the sunlight in heaven, we're told. The light of the world is Jesus. A lamp is the light in the city of gold. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus.
And as we consider preparing the way, this is the process of sanctification. We, by grace and by faith, are made fit for the eternal kingdom of God. We are transformed. We are renewed. And even as at the point of conversion we are regenerated, we then begin that upward path of sanctification, becoming ever more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to have a submissive heart and an attitude of surrendering to the will of God in our lives. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee.
492. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee, filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose. Every power as Thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer be ever only all for thee, ever only all for thee.
Amen.
As we consider preparing the way, this must be the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. It cannot be by our own efforts and by our own wills, by our own reasoning. It has been said that except the Lord build the house, they that labor, labor in vain. And thus, we acknowledge that the foundation of our faith, the basis of our hope and our trust is not ourselves, but it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. 2:70.
The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is its new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Through the scornful wonder, men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish, is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her, and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Mid toil and tribulation, and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Mid earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee.
Amen. Thank you. You did well. We miss Brother Bob with his playing the piano, but you did well. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 5.
Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth."
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can depend upon it, that it is authoritative, that it is complete, that it is perfect. And we pray that you would help us to have the wisdom, the discernment to rightly divide your word of truth, that we might apply it to our daily lives, that we might be a witness to the lost, that we might be the salt and light of the earth that you've called us to be. And we thank you that even as in the days of John, your appointed purpose came to be, we pray that you would work in the hearts and lives of those around us who need to hear, the need to repent, to believe, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. We pray that there would be genuine repentance, that it would not be just a decisionism or an outward show of religiosity, as is the way of the day, but help us to, even as Christians, be quick to confess our sins, to trust you, for you have said that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We praise you and thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Our topic this morning is prepare the way. And as we often point to a date in history, I'm going to use a little bit more of a current event this week. Got a phone call Wednesday night from Perry Medlock, our trucker friend from Florida. And he had mentioned a few years ago that he and a number of men from his church went up to New England, the bastion of liberalism these days, and they were meeting with a local assembly up there who was doing some street preaching and going to the college campuses and witnessing for Christ. And at the time, they were meeting this pastor who had a small church in the area, but there's a large historic church from around 1800 in this little town in New Hampshire. And the pastor has long desired to perhaps get that church building. It's a what we would call an apostate church, a very liberal church which does not even use the Word of God, a church led by a lady preacher who teaches her own philosophy rather than the gospel message. But this pastor had desired to perhaps get the church because even the folks in the area know that that church isn't long for existence. And he's been praying and praying that the Lord might open the doors, and suddenly a couple of months ago, he got a phone call from one of the elders of the church. And apparently the word had spread that they had some interest in the building, and the elder offered that they could use the building, share the space, so to speak, working around the scheduled services of that church, and use it the rest of the time for their own congregation. And they began meeting there at different times other than the Sunday morning scheduled service for that church. They began to hold Bible studies in the church. And to their surprise, some of the elders from that church began to attend. They began to hear some things that they'd never heard before. and their eyes and their ears were opened. With regard to what it means to be born again, they got an entirely new biblical perspective on the instruction to Nicodemus. Though educated in religion, even Nicodemus had to realize and understand and experience what it meant to be born again. They said to this pastor, well, the lady preacher always told them that just meant to change your mind on some things. But salvation is far more than changing your mind. It's the Spirit working and changing and renewing the heart. And thus, as of Wednesday night when Perry called, the pastor had just called him and had some rather exciting news. The elders, those who have been attending the Bible study, last weekend fired their lady preacher and they've asked him to be the pastor of the church. So, God works in mysterious ways. So, there are various reports, if you even pay attention to some of the media, there are reports of some working of the Spirit of God, some revival in this country. And we can only hope and pray that such is the case, that the Lord's will might be done. This morning we are in Luke 3. Prepare the way. This passage in verse 1 starts with a historical footnote. Unlike the rest of the Gospels, Luke emphasizes the exact timing of this appearance of the one who was that voice crying in the wilderness. He tells us that this was the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. And it's interesting to note that as we see the context here, it's in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. It's when Pontius Pilate was the governor, the proconsul of Judea. And we're told of the tetrarchs, Herod and Philip, his brother. Herod was the tetrarch of Judea, and Philip, his brother, was the tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. And then we read of Lysanias, who was the tetrarch of Abilene. And this is an interesting footnote because for years, the higher critics pointed to this verse and they laughed. They scoffed at the notion that Luke would record such detail because they said it's full of errors. Tiberius became emperor in 14 AD. The 15th year thus would have made this event 29 AD. Far too late for the 3 years of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that had to occur before his crucifixion, probably in the year 30. So they scoffed at the notion that Luke was accurate in his recording. They thought he was way off with his reckoning of time. But then, to their surprise, to their amazement, the word of God was proved true. Because Tiberius Caesar, as was the custom with a number of the various Roman Caesars, he ruled jointly for 2 years with Augustus prior to his assumption of the duties and the title of emperor. And that would have placed this event then in the spring of 26 rather than 28 or 29, as was presumed by the higher critics. And thus, Luke was found to be accurate. But they had another portion of this passage which they pointed at as ridiculous as well. Because Lysanias, according to Herodotus and the other Greek historians of the period, Lysanias had died 60 years before. And they again said, Luke like the rest of the Bible, they claimed, was full of inaccuracies. It's not dependable. It can't be trusted. But they found a stone tablet a number of years ago. And though the original Lysanias had died 60 years before this event, there was another Lysanias who ruled as tetrarch in Abilene at this period of time. And thus, again, Luke was proven to be accurate. And thus the word of God is affirmed, despite the best efforts of the higher critics and those who seek to cast doubt upon it. The word of God is true. We read here that in this particular time period, we see the level of authority. We see that this was in the period of time when the Jews were completely subjugated. They were under the control of a pagan Roman emperor, Tiberius Caesar. By this time, he's 71 years of age. They're under the wicked control of Pontius Pilate, the proconsul, the governor. And they're under the control of the sons of that wicked Herod the Great, the one who had issued that order to destroy all of the male children less than 2 years of age, because he feared the prophecy that the time had come to be born the King of the Jews. But now Herod the Younger and Philip are on their thrones. They are tetrarchs, and some regard the term tetrarch as being one-fourth of the territory previously reigned over by Herod the Great. But there are others who see it a little bit differently. They see that this is a sign or a token, a name of the designated level of authority. The first authority, the supreme authority, was that of the emperor. The secondary power was Pontius Pilate, the governor, the proconsul of the region. And the third level was the king, that puppet king that ruled over the Jews. And now we have the tetrarchs, the fourth level. And this is subject to debate, but nevertheless, the historians all confirmed that this was the exact time period that they did all jointly reign. And thus, Luke is entirely accurate. It was in this period of time also that we read not only of the subjugation of the Jews to the hands of the foreigners, the Romans, and thus it was time for the fulfillment of prophecy. The old prophecy had been that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until this time. And this was the time when the star appeared. They went to the biblical scholars, and they all agreed, as these wise men came looking for the king who was to be born, they pointed out the place where he had to be born, for it was all within the sovereign hand, the supreme authority of Almighty God. But we also read of the religious context. In verse 2, we're told that Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. And we know of the biblical accounts of the wickedness, the conspiring, selfish attitudes of Annas and Caiaphas. Annas had been high priest earlier, but he was the father-in-law of this Caiaphas. And thus, as it is customary for even us today to refer to former presidents as Mr. President, as it is common to refer to former senators still as senator, or whatever title that they previously held, we still address them by that title. It was customary for thus these two, as Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas. And they retained residency in that area that was controlled by the Sanhedrin. And thus, being the father-in-law, he was the elder statesman. He was still in some influence. And as even the time of the trial of the Lord came, they took him first to Annas and then to Caiaphas. So they had some joint responsibilities, but we've seen throughout the history of Israel there were times in which there was a joint presidency, so to speak, a co-priesthood, where there were two high priests at the same time. But this was a particularly dark period of time in the Aaronic priesthood. They were no longer godly men. They were no longer people who sought after the will of the Lord. They were selfish, protective, bitter, vindictive people. And they were there to preserve their own position at whatever cost. Thus, it was a dark day in the religious history of the Jews. But it was according to the sovereignty of God, it was the appointed hour at which the true high priest might be revealed. Things had gotten so dark and so much degenerated in Israel. The scepter had departed. But they were told that when the scepter departed, then would Shiloh come. And thus we have the preparation of the way for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. All according to the sovereign timetable, the eternal purpose, formulated before the foundation of the world by the Godhead Himself. And thus we have here these events that unfold in Luke 3, affirmed by the other Gospels. We read of them in Mark 1, we read of them in Matthew 3, and we read, of course, in the Gospel of John, that in this time there was the prophecies coming into fulfillment. The pronunciation of God's message, God's truth, by one crying in the wilderness. And this too is significant, because throughout Scripture we're told of that prophetic pattern. First the natural, and then the spiritual. And this is God's way. And this was a reminder to those, even as the apostles themselves had a false expectation of who the Messiah would be. They expected a political ruler. They expected one who would throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire. But the Lord Himself said that my kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight for it. He did not want a crusade, a religious crusade of conquest. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And we put forth the kingdom of Christ not by the power of the sword, as the Muslims do, not by the sheer political force of conquest and forced conversion. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ expands only by the action and the work of the Spirit of God, opening the eyes and the ears of men and women, converting them, and saving them. And thus, this reference to the location, this John, the son of Zacharias, himself a son of a priest, but he did not preach in Jerusalem. He preached in the wilderness. And this is in the wilderness of the area around Jordan, the southern portion of Judah. Ironically, the very location by which the children of Israel had entered into the promised land so many centuries before. But again, the principle, first the natural and then the spiritual. It is thus predictable by biblical prophetic standard that the voice of this one crying in the wilderness, speaking forth the announcement of the coming king, the Messiah, that the word would first go forth in the wilderness area, the area around Jordan, where the Lord had supernaturally allowed them to enter into the promised land by marching around the walls of Jericho for six straight days, and then the seventh day they marched seven times around the city. And they blew the trumpets, and the walls came tumbling down. This was the beginning of the physical contest and the conquest of the land. But now John comes, and he's announcing a different kind of kingdom. He's announcing a spiritual reign of the Messiah, whose reign can know no end. And thus, we see here a picture of John. The scripture tells us that he came in the manner and the dress of Elijah. Indeed, he was the fulfillment of the prophecy that in the day of the Messiah there would be the return of Elijah, the spirit of Elijah. And the Lord himself applied that prophecy to none other than this John the Baptist. And John was one, we read here, that had a message. He preached the baptism of repentance unto salvation. This was not a baptismal regeneration. The baptism that John practiced was not anything that physically washed them from their sins, as many people presume that the act of baptism even today does. There are baptismal regenerationists who say that submitting to the act of baptism is what saves you. Nonsense. No work can save us. No action can save us. No religious rite can save us. It is a token. It is a type. It is a symbolic representation of that identification with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And by submitting to it, even as the Lord himself submitted to it, he insisted upon being baptized over the objections of this John the Baptist. John had said it would be far better if you baptized me. But the Lord said, let it be done, that the prophecy might be fulfilled. He served as a submissive example to us, and he commands that we do it as well, as an identification of our belief, our trust in his death, burial, and resurrection. He commands that we do it as a sign of identification with the local assembly of God's people. It is the preliminary ordinance which is given to then open the door to invitation to participation in the second ordinance of the church, the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And thus, he was preaching the baptism of repentance. He urged those who heard him to submit to baptism as a token of their genuine repentance, their willful turning from their past sins. And that too is the key to true evangelism. It is the key to true salvation. We don't just add to the church by sprinkling a baby and calling them members of the roll. We don't catechize, and if someone can answer a series of questions correctly, we pronounce them as a member of the church. No, that's not how God adds to his church. He adds to his church by faith, by the genuine work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and the lives of people. And it's individual. It's not collective or national. Even that hymn that we sang this morning, the elect from every nation, a fulfillment of that promise made in Genesis 12 to Father Abraham. And it's not just a national promise. Father Abraham, we, by faith, are children of Father Abraham, according to Paul in Romans, and according to the Scripture in its entirety. Abraham was told that there would be that elect remnant, an innumerable number, an innumerable host, greater than the number of the stars of heaven or greater than the number of the sand of the seashore. And they would come from every people and every kindred and every tongue and every nation and every tribe. And God has indeed accomplished that. We, even this assembly, have a variety of backgrounds. We're not all Central Pennsylvania origin. There are indeed those from wider geographical areas, from even other nations. And thus, the Word of God remains true. This Word which comes forth, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, it's a solitary voice. Many people believe that, in their post-millennial viewpoint, that the kingdom of God gets to the point where it gradually increases and increases, and finally everybody's a Christian. Not so, according to the Word of God. There are those who will be separated to the left hand and to the right. There will be those who hear that commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But the Spirit of God also speaks a warning to those who reject Him, who willfully refuse this free gift of salvation. And there are those who will hear that curse, that pronouncement of wrath and judgment. "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And they might claim to have done great religious things. They'll say, "Lord, Lord, look what I've done for you. I fed the poor. I healed the sick. I did mighty wonders in your name." But he says, anything, even of a religious nature done, without the true heart knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, those works shall be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. And those who practice them will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. We must make sure that, therefore, our actions, our motives, are pure and are clean. We must make sure that we are doing what we do by the will of God, with His authority. We read here in this passage that the word of the Lord came unto John. And this again reminds us of the absolute authority. This is the same kind of terminology that we read in Jeremiah 1:2 and many of the other prophets throughout the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came unto them. He inspired them. He revealed Himself to them. Sometimes it was by a vision. Sometimes it was by an audible representation. These days we are dependent upon the working of the Spirit, opening our eyes spiritually and reading the full, inerrant, complete Word of God. We have His truth revealed to us in this day. But that was not the case in the Old Testament prophets. They were dependent upon a more tangible revelation, a revealing of knowledge that they could not obtain any other way than by the divine origin. And thus, this affirmed the authority of that word which they received. John did not receive this word because he was a son of a priest. He did not receive this word because of anything that he had done or who he was. He received it because it was the grace of God which appointed him to be the recipient of this revelation. And the Spirit of the Word, the Spirit of the Lord revealed that word unto John, and this then affirmed the authority of the words which John himself spoke. He spoke a powerful word. He spoke a word of truth that the Pharisees could not deny. He was given the boldness even to confront the religious leaders of his day. He called them hypocrites. He called them vipers. Same terminology that the Lord himself used to those self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisees. And John spoke with the same authority of the Word of God. But we're also given to understand that it was a lonely voice. It was not the prevailing message of the day. There was lots of religiosity in Israel. Everybody thought they were children of God. Everybody thought that they were the chosen nation of God. But John had a different message. John had a message of the one who they needed to turn to. They needed to repent of their sins. They needed to flee from iniquity. They needed to set aside religious ritualism and this self-righteousness that was so prone to those who were at least morally superior to the nations around them. God requires holiness, not just relative holiness, not comparing ourselves to the wickedness of those around us or those in other countries. His is a holy standard by which all men and women, everyone ever born, will be held accountable. And we're told that if we have sin, we cannot enter in to the kingdom of heaven. We're told in the light of what the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught that it's not just an outward religiosity. It's not just a going through the motions of ticking off this commandment or that commandment and say, oh, I met that one. I didn't do that. The Lord says that we're accountable to that holy standard, not just in outward deeds, but in thought and in word. And thus, we are reminded, even as Paul observed, that there is none righteous. No, not one. And of course, there he's speaking of humanity. He's not speaking of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, who came into the flesh, who condescended and took upon himself human flesh, that he might fulfill the prophecy, that he might be the sacrifice once and for all. But he's talking about the rest of us, those born into sin, those dead in trespasses and sin, as the Apostle Paul observes. We are hopeless. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot be good enough to convince God to let us into heaven. We have hope and we have his promise only by the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, he is our hope and he is our salvation. This message that John brought, the baptism of repentance unto salvation, involved a necessity of turning from sin. But it also emphasizes the centrality of the preparatory work of the Spirit of God. He pronounced a message, prepare the way, make the path straight. And this, of course, is imagery of what was typical in those days when a ruler was about to visit a region, or when a dignitary of any sort came. There would be those who were the forced laborers, the slaves, who would go before, and they would level the landscape to make the chariot ride smoother, to make it more passable and thus make travel easier. They would fill in the ruts, and they'd shave off the high places and the bumps. And they would straighten out those crooked roads and they'd make it easier for the dignitary to pass. And that imagery, that symbolism is the same kind of work that the Spirit of God does in the lives of each and every one who ultimately comes to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 4 and 5, we read of that change, that powerful change that comes by the fulfillment of this prophecy, the word that was delivered by the word of Isaiah the prophet. We read the same kind of prophetic language in Isaiah 40, verses 4 and 5. Prepare the way, make the way straight. It's a voice of one crying in the wilderness. A solitary voice. The still small voice, the scripture says. It's that convicting pang of conscience which recognizes that we are sinners. We are lost in our sins. We have no hope. But there is one who gives us hope, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we read here of this imagery being put into play by the work of the Spirit of God. The valleys, every valley is filled. Not just this big one and that one over there, but every valley. All of those ruts which drag us down, those disappointments, those sorrows, those sins, the stumblings, they're filled. And we, by the work of the Spirit of God, are lifted up, even as the hymn, from sinking sand, he lifted me. Out of the depths, other hymns portray it. It's often represented that we don't recognize our need for God until we hit that low point in our lives, the period or the point where which we are forced to surrender. We cannot do it ourselves. We have to look up. Sometimes we're lying flat on our back in a hospital bed. Sometimes it's after a great disappointment. Something that we treasured is now gone. Some relationship is now destroyed. Something drastic happens that messes up our plans. And we then have to look to the one who is the only source of hope, God Himself. And this is the way by which those valleys are filled. It's not by us pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, as the imagery goes. It's not by any self-help book that we can go down to the bookstore and buy. It's the supernatural cleansing, healing power of the Spirit of God. And thus the valleys are filled. We're drawn up out of the depths and restored to firm ground. The foundation, even as we sang this morning, the foundation of the law and the prophets, the apostles and the prophets, but the chief cornerstone of that foundation is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And thus, the valleys are filled. Every valley. We don't need to be concerned with falling into the pit anymore. There are many people around today who say you can lose your salvation. You can fall back into the pit. But that runs contrary to the authority of the Word of God. Yes, we sometimes stumble. But the perseverance of the saints, the fact that He is the author and the finisher of our faith, He is the one who sealed us. The Holy Spirit cannot be taken from us. We're told that none can pluck us out of His hand if our faith is firmly founded upon the salvation promised and offered by Christ. We need not fear a forfeiture or a loss of salvation. But this imagery goes further. Not only are those valleys filled, every valley is filled, but the hills and the mountains are brought low. This, of course, is a symbolic representation that we cannot truly know God until we get rid of our pride. Mountains and hills are symbolic of pride, the lofty, self-righteous attitude that we often have as we try to compare ourselves with others. But we must put aside that pride. We must cast down those mountains, that false superiority that we tend to have, and thus make the path level, make the path smooth, make it flat and straight. Even as the imagery continues, the crooked is made straight. And of course, being crooked is, even in political jargon, a token of corruption, a token of not going the honest way. And that too is a hallmark of the work of the Spirit of God in the life of the child of God. Our ways are made straight, previously crooked, previously twisted, an inescapable maze of confusion. But the Spirit of God makes our path straight. It's the straight and narrow way. Not that broad road to destruction. Not those confusing side paths that lead to quicksand and disaster and destruction. But the straight way, the perfect way, the way of God. And then also, we read that the rough way is made smooth. Oftentimes, the coarse, rough way of which we speak when, you know, we are in the lost condition is a token of the status of our hearts. But the coarse way, the rough way, is made smooth. And thus there is that sweetness, the change in our tongue, the change in our lifestyle, the change in our ways. That is the outworking of the Spirit of God working in us and through us. This prophecy of the coming of Messiah. John initiated his public ministry 6 months before the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in his public ministry. He had been born 6 months before the Lord, as we read the account of Elizabeth and her supernatural conception. And then the supernatural conception by the power of the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary. And we read of John and how he received his name. His father had been struck dumb. And when they approached Zechariah and ask him what his son's name should be. It was then that his voice returned. He confirmed that it must be John, and at that point his power of speech was restored by the Lord. John himself was therefore supernaturally appointed, divinely appointed by God himself to serve the purpose of preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. His message was one of preparation. He was a fulfillment of prophecy, and thus he laid the way. He paved the way for the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus the Lord accomplished his stated purpose. He lived perfectly under the law. He taught his disciples. He prepared them for the day which he would go away. He would ascend to his place at the right hand of God the Father. But he told them not to despair, for he would not leave them. He would never leave them nor forsake them. And he promises never to leave us nor forsake us. No matter the experiences of our lives, no matter the sorrows and the difficulties and the trials and the tribulations, no matter what happens in our way, we can be assured that it happens because of the divine appointment of God himself. He allows these things for his own glory and ultimately for our good. Romans 8:28. He works out all things according to his purpose. Not our own way, not our own timing, not our own will, but his will and his way and his timing. And that ought to give the child of God some assurance and some comfort. Even as we experience the things in this fallen world, he's on his throne, he's doing his will, and it will ultimately be for his glory and for our good. Thus, we can be assured that his way is perfect. He is preparing the way. He prepares the way to open the eyes and the ears of those who hear. And that's why, even in Matthew 28, he sent forth his disciples. He said, go, preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them all things that I have commanded you. Make disciples of them. It isn't just head counting, baptizing people and counting them part of the Spirit of God. There's an end game in view. There's an end result that the Lord desires. He doesn't just desire to have a whole bunch of nominal Christians running around. He desires to have saints. And he desires to have people who are obedient to his word. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We keep his commandments only by his grace. We can't, even as believers, perfectly attain to those standards. And yet, by his grace, we are enabled. We are foreordained, Ephesians 2:10 tells us, unto good works that he has foreordained before the foundation of the world. We are the presence of Christ in this world. We're the only Christ that some will ever see. And thus we have an awesome responsibility to be the salt and the light in this dark world. The preparatory way of the gospel message. Paul said in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. John was receptive to that word of God that came to him in the wilderness. He didn't just keep it to himself. He didn't just pronounce himself with a doctoral degree and set up shop in the wilderness somewhere. No, he went to all the regions around Jordan. He preached and he would teach those who were willing and open to the message. Those who had been given the spiritual eyesight, the spiritual ears to hear that message, to turn from their sins, to repent, and to follow after Christ. And thus, the stage was set. The way was prepared. And when the Lord appeared, there were those of the faithful disciples who would follow him. And they would be the foundation of that early church that the Scripture says that those faithful ones, by adherence to his doctrine, turned the world upside down. The established religious order was destroyed. Not initially. They still met in the temple for a while. But by 70 AD, barely 40 years later, the Jewish system was destroyed. The temple was gone. That outward show of religiosity was destroyed. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself was manifested as the once and for all sacrifice. The assembly of God's people, they met in every house. They met in every location. There was no one central place where they must pray or where they must journey for religious pilgrimages. Some of the religions of the world still maintain that practice, that once in your lifetime you have to go to that holy place. Nonsense. God says that wherever two or three are gathered together in his midst, in the midst, there he is in our midst. There he is among us. And thus, we need not go on some glorious pilgrimage. Religious obedience, faithful obedience, is not doing some religious rite or some religious ritual. We need to obey the Word of God. And thus, the preparation of the Holy Spirit, as he opens our eyes to our need for a Savior, as he reveals himself as the only possible solution to the sin problem, he's the only hope we have. There is no other. Acts 4:12 tells us there's none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Some read it that whereby we may be saved. But it's the command of God that we repent and believe. And those who refuse will suffer the eternal judgment. We're told that there's even enough evidence in nature to convince and to convict those who observe it of the existence of the Creator God. Thus, all men, all women, every living being is without excuse. The Spirit of God, even today, prepares the way. He opens our eyes. He opens our ears. He gives us the insight to recognize our sinful, lost condition. And yet he also gives us the grace to recognize him and him alone as our hope and as our Savior. And as we come to that realization, then he has an expectation that we follow. He tells us to take up our cross and follow him, recognizing that the world will hate us as they hated him. But that doesn't excuse us from stepping out in faith. It doesn't excuse us from doing what he commands us to do. He expects that we follow. He expects that we move onward and upward. Onward, Christian soldiers. The hymn. It's 490.
Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. At the sign soldiers marching as to war with like a mighty army, moves the Church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and reign, but the Church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against the Church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Onward then, ye people, join our happy throng, blend with our sure voices in the triumph song. Glory, laud, and honor unto Christ the King. This through countless ages men and angels sing. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Amen. Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.